I'm going to transition too fast for him there and having missed something. Humanly, we're very tuned in to fairness. Little children know exactly when things are not fair. If somebody's not sharing a toy, that's not fair. You know, the interesting thing is that we might grow up physically, but we don't always grow up mentally. We can see even the same pettiness, the childlike behavior, unfortunately, in politics. People see things, they know they're not fair, it's not fair, they don't pay the same amount of taxes, they might say, that campaign ad was not fair. But even personally, we want to be treated fairly, don't we? If we go do business with someone, we hire someone to do something, we want them to be fair. We want them to be there when they say they're going to be, to do the job they say they're going to do. We want fairness in our sports, no doping, no unfair advantages of that sort. You know, but even in religion, the topic of fairness comes up. How can a loving God be fair and letting most of the world live in abject poverty? You know, the interesting thing is that even in this country, we want to talk about politics and taxes and taking care of those that have a need. You know, the poorest of us live much better than most of the world. Doesn't mean we have an easy life necessarily, but we have to put things in perspective as well. But continuing on, people will also say God is not fair to let a little child die of some terrible disease when someone that's living a horrible life can live to be an old man. Why does a loving, fair God allow such tragedy? We oftentimes hear this after some major catastrophe. How can a fair God allow such suffering in the world? Is God fair? Now, 2 days ago, we all sat together observing the Feast of the Feast of Trumpets before God. We all understand that to be a day very rich in meaning. We look forward to all of that with such anticipation. A time when this world will begin changing. The things that desperately need to be fixed will begin to be addressed. Armies will be dismantled. Rulers will be held accountable to govern in a godly fashion. The economics of this world will change from being based on greed and corruption and deception and speculation to being based on sound economic principles. The most astounding thing to take place will be the saints changing in composition from mortal to immortal. And yet all of that has yet to happen, isn't it? It's not here yet. In spite of how much we might look forward to that time, in the meantime, we continue to live in a world that eats from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's where I want to spend the time today. I want to spend the time today reminding ourselves of what atonement pictures, why mankind is where he is, and that God is indeed fair. I'd like to begin at the beginning, as I said this morning, but probably not where you think. Job 38. Job is one of those interesting books. I'm glad it's in the Bible because we have from the book of Job a number of glimpses sort of behind the scenes, if you will. We're privileged to know things that we wouldn't know otherwise. And here at this point in the book, towards the end, God is having a conversation with Job. Job thought that he was righteous. He thought that he understood, if you will, how life worked, what was important. And God is sort of holding him accountable here. And Job is beginning to be very humbled by what God is challenging him on. In Job 38 and verse 4, to break into the thought here, as God questions Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I don't remember you being there, Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what are its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone?" So God is being sort of facetious here with Job. He says, look, if you know all these things, please tell me. He goes on to say, verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." I find that a very interesting statement because God had created many things already in the universe, the angelic realm certainly one of them. But along with all of this, he created the universe. He began to put things in place. And even the angels were impressed. So much so that they shouted for joy. They saw what God had created and they were amazed at it. Along with that beauty, there was peace and harmony in the universe. But, like man who would follow, the angels were given free will. You cannot create beings on that level, on our level, with the capability to reason, to think, to remember and judge and do these things that we do and not have free will, or there's really no point. We might as well just be one other of the animals in creation. With that free will then comes opportunity to choose. And even in the angelic realm, that peace, that harmony was eventually broken. The magnificent archangel Lucifer decided he didn't want to live according to God's law. Perhaps he chafed at the idea of this lump of clay that God would fashion into man, that he was upset that that would one day take preeminence over him in the creation. Perhaps. Whatever the catalyst was, Satan rebelled. We find it interesting, another one of those insights in Luke chapter 10. Christ spent a great deal of his ministry, and I can only imagine how frustrating this was over the course of his life. Time after time after time again, being challenged, not because people wanted to know or understand better or to have a better grasp of what God was teaching them, but simply to try to belittle him or marginalize him or dismiss him. I also find it interesting that he virtually never backed down from that. In Luke 10, verse 18, is another one of these confrontations. And he really calls them to task here because he sees in them an attitude that he does not like because he's already known what that has caused in the universe. But he says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And the context is that he'd already sent out some disciples and they'd come back amazed because through the authority, the power of his name, what they were able to do. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the enemies, and nothing shall hurt you," through his authority. But what I want to focus on there is lightning, Satan being like lightning. And I think we're all familiar with that. My home office in our house is in the basement. And I like that because it's quiet. I don't work with a lot of light just on my tasks. And so it's a good place for me. It's quiet in the morning because the family is still upstairs. But I have one little window up in the corner. And even if it's lightning towards the west, my window faces south. Or even the north. If it's close enough, I still see that. I still see that in my office. We know it's there. It's hard to miss, isn't it? Even when you're indoors. Christ said, "I saw Satan fall like that," that it was so dramatic and so powerful that nobody missed this. Now, we can talk about why Satan fell, and we'll do that here in a moment. But Satan was not content to rebel on his own. This was not just something that bothered him, and he decided to go off on his own. He wanted to be God. Let's turn to Isaiah 14 next. Because what we read in Satan's attitude here is the rebellion that Isaiah records for us. Satan had gotten to a point of being very rebellious. He whatever it was that angered him and what God was doing, whether it was just that he was so magnificent, he thought himself better than God. We know those kind of people, don't we? It took him to a point where he began to not only question God, but he got to a point of being in rebellion to him. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." We just read how he fell. It was like lightning. "How you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." Now we become so comfortable with the world around us, so used to it, that we oftentimes have a hard time thinking about what it should be, not what it is. We get used to people being deceptive in business, don't we? We question things. We want to make sure it is what it is, or we're very cautious about some things. We protect our homes. We lock up our valuables. We do these things because we get used to that being in the world around us. But Isaiah is recording for God here something that we may not often ponder, is that what Satan is doing is weakening the nations. It doesn't strengthen things. To continue on, he says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And stars symbolically in Scripture oftentimes point to angels. You know, I'm going to be preeminent above even the angelic realm that God has created. "I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north," the very throne of God. He says, "I'm going to sit there. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." But God says, I'm going to cast you down. Now, I mentioned Satan not being content to rebel on his own. He wanted to be God because he wanted to rule over all in his way. And so in his rebellion, he convinced others to rebel as well. And we read that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 4, we're given another glimpse of this. And the context, of course, in Revelation is many of these end-time events, many of the prophetic events to come before Christ's return. Previous chapters talk about the two witnesses that will come on and their death, the last trumpet, the kingdom of God proclaimed. And then in chapter 12, in verse 1, we read an interesting thing where it says, the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. We won't get into all the symbology of what that represents, but suffice it to say, Satan's influence over this end-time power. And then verse 4 is the one I want to focus on. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And on it goes with what Revelation is talking about. But that aspect of a third of the stars rebelled with Satan. How long did that take? We have no way of knowing. But I suspect God was very patient in this. Of course, God knew it was taking place, which is an interesting thing to consider. He knows all, sees all. He created these beings as well as us. Would he not know how they think? I would go so far in my mind to even say I suspect he had more than one conversation with Satan. Why are you so angry about this? What is the problem? And yet allowed it, as I mentioned earlier, because of that aspect of free will. Could not make them live righteously, as much as he wants to. Satan must have thought in his anger and rebellion that if he could not defeat God, however, he would try to destroy everything God created. So now let's go to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we find the world in chaos. The earth, it says, Genesis 1, 2, was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 14, it says that God is not the author of confusion. So something happened to God's perfect creation to bring it into a state of chaos. And we've taught historically that that was the rebellion of Satan. We see that destruction in the universe around us even. Planets that seem to have had water on them, possibility of life, or even the evidence of planets that might have been there, the asteroid belt beyond Mars. Many scientists have speculated that a planet should be there, and yet we just have remnants of something. We have planets that rotate on the horizontal instead of a vertical axis. We have planets that go opposite in their orbit compared to everything else. As they explore more and more of the universe around us, they find a universe that does not support life. And most of these universes would not, with the dynamics of their suns and whatnot. But Satan, even on this earth, we find evidence of it. Great crater holes that still exist in some parts of the world. That perhaps Satan thought that if he could not defeat God, then he would try to destroy as much of that creation as possible. But God had a plan. And he restores enough of the earth, as we read through Genesis 1. And two, he restores enough of that earth and the universe that he will use in the next step of his creation, and that is mankind. Genesis 1:26. We read then, as God said, what we now know as the Father and the Son, they sat down and they said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and we'll give them dominion over what we've created. Now, in the Hebrew, the word image there can also refer to character. That mankind was intended to reflect God's nature. And certainly we look like God. Of other evidence in Scripture, it shows God has a head and arms and hands and feet and legs like we do, that we resemble him in that way. But more importantly, God intended for us to resemble him in our nature, in how we act, and what our potential is. God wanted mankind to be a part of his family, and in doing so, he gave mankind a perfect environment in which to learn from God. Now, in Genesis 2, we find another point that I find interesting. Genesis 2, verse 15, where God took Adam, took the man, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He created Adam outside the garden. He'd already created the garden. He placed man in there. The perfect environment, what we might call utopia. Every need and want was taken care of. Never had to worry about going to the grocery store. The thermostat was always set at the perfect temperature. Didn't have to worry about fences to keep all the animals out. Everything was in a state of perfection. But notice what he says to him here. Verse 15, or 16, the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. I've given what you need. You can have access to all of it, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's not the right tree from you. Now why would God stick that in the garden? If man was not supposed to eat of it, why put it there? If he is a loving God, why would you do that? I mean, as parents, we put protective covers over the outlets, and we put the sharp things up high or in drawers, or, you know, we childproof our home as much as we can. So why put something like that in the garden? Because of free will. If man is going to gain the character of God, he has to be able to choose. God cannot create righteous character. We have to do that with him. And so once again, the peace and harmony was not to last, because we know where this goes, don't we? We know that they end up choosing wrong. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 3, this serpent comes on the scene. And I always find this very interesting. We have a hard time understanding some of these things, because as we were chatting coming down from Oshkosh this morning, we're so used to the world around us. But can you imagine the world that Adam lived in? There was such a comfort with the animals that when this snake showed up and started talking to them, they didn't think twice about that. It didn't seem odd. I'm not saying other animals talk to them, but there was no fear. There was no caution, if you will. There was no need to have that. But this serpent shows up and says it was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, this is the serpent, he plants this seed of doubt in Eve's mind. It says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's not telling the whole story here, is he? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. That's right. We read that earlier, back up in verse 17, chapter 2. But notice what she says, nor shall you touch it. Now, we don't know if he said that or not. But still, the admonition was there, don't eat that. And she understood, lest you die. But did she? She knew he said that. Verse 4, the serpent then says to the woman, you're not going to die. God's not telling you the truth. In fact, he says, verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. God knows that you have that potential, and he's holding it back. And so he plants this doubt again. And so verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. How many commandments did she break there? When she saw all these things, she took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband and he with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Choosing the wrong tree. Mankind then, at that junction, and ever since, has made the decision to follow Satan's way of life and not God's way of life. There's good mingled in there, but I don't think we understand sometimes how much evil there is as well. Now, God allowed this, as I mentioned, having given mankind free will. But in Revelation 13:8, God knew this was a possibility. God is not suddenly going to plan B here because Satan has thrown a huge monkey wrench into things. What am I going to do now? Rather, he anticipated this because, of course, he was going to create mankind. He knew what we were going to be thinking, how we were going to act. And so in Revelation 13:8, we have another one of these insights here. And again, Revelation is talking primarily about other things. And in this chapter, the beast is prominent, but that's not the point of the sermon. I just want to focus on the last part of verse 8, because it's talking about this book of life and the names not written in it. And it says, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The ones we know as the Father and the Son knew this was most likely going to happen. And they determined at some point in prehistory, before they ever created Adam and Eve, that it was going to be necessary for one of them to die for those sins. They couldn't just brush it aside. That aspect of character is too important. It had to be covered by something. And the only thing that would cover it would be the blood of a life more valuable than that. God knew His creation so well. I find that interesting that He put this in motion. With a Passover sacrifice, with an atoning payment in place, mankind could still be part of His family. This was simply a bump in the road, if you will. But a bump even that He anticipated. And so after God then drove Adam and Eve from the garden, He worked with a few for the next couple thousand years. He worked with individuals. One of those individuals in Genesis 17 was initially known as Abram. Genesis 17, and again, oftentimes these histories can seem disconnected to us, but as I pointed out a few weeks ago in the Bible study, Abraham probably knew very well Noah's grandson, was still alive in his lifetime, virtually all of his life. And having a righteous line before the flood, there's no reason to not think there wouldn't be a righteous line after the flood, because it took a while for populations to reestablish and grow as well. How much did he interact with Noah's grandson? Perhaps a lot. We don't know for sure, but I don't see in my mind's eye God suddenly just looking down and saying, I'll pick him. That He saw in Abraham already the proclivity to follow His instruction, to understand His law, and to be of a mind and a heart to listen to Him. And so in Genesis 17, we come to the point where there's a covenant made between God and Abram. Verse 1, Abram, when he was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. That's all I'm asking. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God now decided that the people were growing in large enough numbers that He would now work with a nation instead of individuals. But the requirements were the same. What He told Abram there in verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. God then went on, as He worked with this nation of Israel, to reveal to them His holy days in Leviticus 23. What we pictured last Thursday, and what we will again picture this next Sabbath. He lays out in these holy days in Leviticus 23 a plan of salvation. We talk about that in our booklet on the holy days. That shows a progression that with that Passover sacrifice, those sins can be covered. All of mankind's. And because of that, then we can begin to come out of sin as pictured in the days of unleavened bread. And then especially as we add to that the day of Pentecost when we have access to God's very Holy Spirit. It begins to change us fundamentally in the way we think. And then, of course, the Feast of Trumpets picturing, as we already recounted, and the Day of Atonement that we'll come to here in a moment. And, of course, Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day to follow those. All of that brings us to the Day of Atonement. That's what we're coming up to next. The Day of Atonement represents that source of sin, all that we've recounted to this point, why that sin exists, and how that sin will be removed. We now come to an interesting process that God required of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. This is an interesting chapter to read, and if you have time this week, I would encourage you to do so. But it's not a chapter we often read. But there's a lot of interesting things covered here. There's a lot of interesting symbolism happening in this chapter. We'll cover some of that today, but not all of it. Leviticus 16, this whole chapter is talking about the Day of Atonement and what ancient Israel was asked to do initially. But in verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord, and they died." If you remember the story, they thought they could just go before God whenever, that they could take whatever incense they wanted. God showed how wrong they were, because he had instructed them what to do. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come to me just any time to the holy place. I'm holy,' he's saying. You can't just do this whenever. He said, 'Lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come to the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." And there's a lot that we could talk about just in that verse right there, what all of those things represent and why it was to be done that way. But the point that I want you to focus on more than anything else at this stage is that Aaron first had to provide a sacrifice for himself. God said, you can't just come in any old way. And when you do come in, you have to come in with your sins removed. We continue in verse 5, then he says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering," that he mentioned earlier in the chapter, "which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting." Now, some interesting things are happening here. Verse 8, "Aaron shall cast lots," for the two goats, "one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." Depending on your translation, it might say Azazel, as it says in the Hebrew. Scapegoat is an unfortunate word that's used there because in our modern connotation, it indicates someone wrongly or unfairly accused. And that's not what this is talking about here. The scapegoat was a goat of departure. What's interesting is that many dictionary definitions will reference Leviticus 16 here and mention that. But it's the goat of departure. Many have confused the two goats, saying the one sacrificed is Satan and the one released and sent out is Christ, but that's backwards. Let's look a little bit more at that. Hold your place here in Leviticus. We'll be back to this. But let's look at Satan's nature as we consider this. Ephesians chapter 2. Another one of these verses that oftentimes gets read over without considering the application or the implications of what this means. Paul starts in the previous verse by saying, God has made you alive because previously you were dead. Now, we don't consider ourselves dead. We're very much alive, aren't we? We can feel pain, we can feel pleasure, we go through life, we experience the things that our senses tell us are out there. We don't think we're dead, but from God's perspective, what he was telling Adam and Eve in the garden is, you're going to die. And he sees that as if it's already happened. When you set your foot on this path, that's what it leads to. And so whether we realized it or not, we were dead. Verse 2 is the point, though. "In which you once passed," those sins, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world," because it's all around us, isn't it? To live a godly life, to live a life of proper morals and ethics is increasingly rare in the world, isn't it? We're shocked when someone actually stands true to their word. It's astounding, isn't it? And that's really sad. But that's the way the world is around us. He goes on to say, "According," the reason that is in the world, "because the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," Satan influencing these things, the prince of the power of the air. And that analogy may not have made much sense prior to the early part of the last century, but think about it now. We have radio waves all around us. We could tune into any number of stations if we had the right receiver. If we had the right receiver, we can tune into television broadcasts. We have cell phones, which are just souped up radios, two-way radios. Those signals are all around us. We have police bands and emergency bands and all sorts of these waves that are out there, these things being broadcasted. But if we're not on the right frequency, we won't hear it, will we? We don't hear any of those things unless we have the right receiver. And even individually, these things apply to us, this analogy, if you will. We don't tune into the same things, do we? Some people may have an anger problem. Some people may think wrong thoughts about the opposite sex. We may have all kinds of things running through our head, but we're not all thinking the same thing, are we? And so we tune in even that way. The Satan runs these multiple bands. This prince of the power of the air knows how to broadcast to affect us individually. We continue in John chapter 8. Christ gives us another insight into this. And this was the section, I apologize, I was rethinking in my head earlier, where he was taking the Pharisees to task once again, and he reminds them where this nature is coming from. John 8 and verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil." Now he could have just punched them between the eyes and it would have had the same effect. Because in everything they did, they believed they were righteous. And to tell them they were reflecting Satan as their father, you couldn't have said a more controversial thing to them. I guarantee you he had their attention. He says, "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now, we don't know how long it took Satan to become so angry that he rebelled at God. But maybe it didn't take very long because God said pretty much right away, this is the attitude that he was reflecting. Now, where does murder begin? Matthew tells us it begins in the heart, in the head. We think these things before we act on them. Satan was no different, a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. This is not God's nature. This is Satan. This is his nature. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I read that simply to lay another layer on top of what Satan is like, where these attitudes are coming from. Because I mentioned it in my purpose statement that we're looking at what atonement pictures and why mankind is where he is, and that God is indeed fair. Revelation chapter 20. We know also, we oftentimes reflect on this, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, that as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, it's talking about things that are happening after all of that. And one of the things that will happen, we find in Revelation 20 and verse 1. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, if you remember earlier, we read about Satan. Christ said he saw him fall from heaven. We also know that he currently has access to God. Beginning of Job, Satan is before God's very throne. There comes a point, though, where God has no more tolerance for Satan. He's allowed him to run his course, and now it's time to end this. Revelation 20, verse 1, shows us a part of what is going to happen on the Day of Atonement. Satan will be bound. And he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, it says, verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more." But notice the rest of the statement. It says, "till the 1,000 years were finished." Now, why do that? If Satan is the source of sin in the universe, and specifically in how mankind acts, why do this? Why not lock him up forever? Why not completely remove him? Remember, I talked about the fairness of God. And one thing in my mind, this is just my personal opinion. What if God, in allowing Satan to rule, we read that in Ephesians 2, evidently, Satan had some rulership responsibility. And what if God and Satan had a conversation and God said, "Okay, I'll let you try this on Adam and Eve. And if they bite, I'll give you 6,000 years to prove me wrong." It's just a hypothetical. But what if after 5,997, we know what happens in Matthew. God said it's going to get so bad that if I didn't cut the time short, no life would be saved alive. What is Satan going to say? "It's not fair. You promised 6,000 years. And what if that isn't why? God then allows him to be released. There's another layer to this. What's going to happen in the millennium to all those people that are born in the millennium during that 1,000 years? They will never know the direct influence of Satan, will they? They might see remnants of that as that fades from the world, but they will never face it the way you and I do, or the way that anybody else has that has ever lived in this lifetime, in this age. Is it going to be fair for us to have to face him and them not, to make that choice? God is fair. He's going to allow Satan to come back so that those people make a clear choice. They're not making a choice just because it's the only choice. That he's going to allow Satan to come back, and they're going to have to choose. Satan is responsible, though, for the sin in the world. Remember the deception we read about in Genesis. He lied when he told Adam and Eve that they would be God when they ate the fruit. They're a type of God, if you will. I mean, we do know good and evil, don't we? We don't know it to the level that God does. We certainly don't apply ourselves very well to much of the good. He lied when he told Adam and Eve that they would not die. There was a little bit of truth in there. They didn't die right away, but they did die, didn't they? And they saw an awful lot of their kids die along the way before they died. I can only imagine how painful that was. Let's go back now to Leviticus. Pick up the story where we left off there. Leviticus 16 and in verse 9. We're continuing here with the two goats that God had set aside. But before we progress, I want to reflect on something in verse 8. Notice it said, Aaron shall cast the lots, and God would decide. This is fundamentally why we don't gamble. That is essentially taking something sacred before God and making it common. That we would use something sacred for personal gain. But also that God looks at these goats in a different way. He does that, doesn't he? He says he doesn't look at the things the way man does. We look at them and we say, well, two goats. Which one are you going to choose? I don't know. Pick one. But God saw something different that God had to decide so that they would know very clearly. So verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And this is where some become confused. How can Satan make an atonement? That's not what's happening here. The atonement happens not because this goat, the Azazel, pays for the sin, but rather because this goat represents who is responsible for the sin. And once that removal is implemented, it makes the process much easier, doesn't it? When you remove the things that are the stumbling block, it's much easier to walk straight, isn't it? We'll get more to this in a moment. Verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer of burning coals from the fire and offer it before the eternals with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, bring it inside the veil. Now this was something he was to do only on certain times and in very specific ways. That's what ended up costing his sons their lives. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. There's just so much imagery in there. Why the east side? Well, if you're looking north, what's to the east? If God is sitting on the throne, his right hand. Christ sits at his right hand. The blood represents, as we know it, Christ's sacrifice. Blood is what's necessary to pay for sin. There's just, again, there's so much going on here. But he's to kill this and offer it. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Now, to make this point clear, can Satan ever die to pay for our sins? So this goat is very clearly representing Christ, because it pays for our sins. Inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Who sits at the mercy seat with God? Christ. Satan is never going to be there again. We read those verses. He's cast down. He's sealed up for 1,000 years. He's bound. He's removed from influencing mankind. If we continue in verse 16 then, he says, So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. Only Christ's shed blood can do this. And symbolically, he's representing covering the sins of mankind. Verse 17, shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make the atonement. Aaron is supposed to go by himself until he comes out that he may make atonement for himself. Now, as an aside, somewhat humorously, one of the things that they did later on was they would tie a rope to the leg of the high priest. Because what if he wasn't quite right before God when he went in there? If God killed him, how are they going to get him out? Who's going to go in and pull his body out? Now, I don't know how they determined if they needed to pull him, but I don't know. I find that funny. Pulling their leg, yeah. Verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the eternal and make an atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood in the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar. Again, sanctifying the areas. And they shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness. Verse 20, so when he has made an end of atoning for the eternal place. So we have two aspects of atonement taking place here. We have the atoning sacrifice of Christ that covers the sin. This blood that's being sprinkled about represents that cleansing of these things. But you also have the atoning aspect of Satan being removed and allowing that to be much more possible. Then he shall bring the live goat. And so in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. All the sins of mankind, God is going to put back on the one responsible for those sins. Not for payment, but to symbolically say, you can have it back. It's no longer going to be a part of the way things work. Consider some of the imagery that God's laid out in here. We know that Christ is our high priest. We know that from a verse such as Hebrews 6:20 and other places. It talks about him being a high priest forever. On a physical level, the high priest of the Old Testament was to represent Christ. So we can see the connections there. Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, the blood of the bull that he was supposed to bring in the ram, before he could stand in the mercy seat. He had to be right before God himself before he could represent. He had to be sinless before God before he could represent the congregation. Christ did the same, didn't he? He had to show himself righteous before God. He had to be worthy to be our sacrifice. And he proved that. Christ had to pay for all sin before he could stand before the Father at the heavenly mercy seat. Next, Aaron sacrificed the first goat and used its blood to cleanse the altar, the area around the altar, and finally even representing the children of Israel. Christ did this with his blood as well, didn't he? Shed for all mankind. He cleanses us from our sins, which allows us to go before God's altar offering our prayers. And I think it's Revelation that talks about, if you remember, what are our prayers before God? Sweet incense. We didn't have that access before God, Christ, put this in motion. The Azazel goat had the sins of the congregation laid upon it and then was led into the wilderness. We read earlier that Satan is bound and removed. In Revelation, we read that. He's not killed. He's not sacrificed. He's left alive for a time. Satan is the Azazel goat. So then with all that in mind, as we approach the Day of Atonement, why do we fast? Leviticus 16, verse 29, as God leads them through this process, he begins to summarize in this verse, and he says, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month, next Sabbath. This is that day. Every year, he says, you're to do this. You're to afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. To afflict your souls. Fasting. So why do we fast? We're to fast. This is the only commanded fast in Scripture, the Day of Atonement. Not to say it's the only day we should fast, but it's the only commanded day to fast. Psalm 35. There are many verses that give us an answer to the why we fast, what we're supposed to reflect in that, but Psalm 35 is certainly one of them. David here is asking God to be the avenger of his people in this chapter, to right the wrongs, if you will, of things that have happened. And in this, he makes a statement to just sort of focus your mind just on that one thought. Psalm 35 and verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. I humbled myself. Now, you can fast for all sorts of reasons, and we do at times, don't we? Many times before major surgery, they'll tell you to fast. Maybe some water, but you're not supposed to eat any food, have anything heavy in your system. There are other times that people fast for other things. People will go on hunger strike, you know, to draw attention to a political cause or whatever it is. God looks at fasting differently. He's asking us to fast, commanding us, so that we remember to be humble before Him. Again, He told Aaron back in Leviticus 16, what? You can't just come to me anyway. You need to be presentable. You need to have the right mindset. And that's part of what fasting is supposed to represent, to be humbled. Because when we've missed that first meal and that stomach starts growling, what are we thinking of? Food. But what are we thinking if we don't get food? We're thinking we're going to die, aren't we? In fact, we say that. We miss a meal. Oh, I'm dying. We're not dying. We're just inconvenienced. We're hungry. God wants us to remember how tenuous this life is. We're not gods. We're not going to live forever apart from Him. And He wants us to remember that and draw clear to Him and draw near to Him. In fact, we read that in James chapter 4. James was addressing a lot of attitudinal things, if you will, with his audience. The tribes of Israel had scattered somewhat, but they were still identifiable in his day, and he was writing to them. If you read the beginning part of the book, he says that to the tribes of Israel. And he begins in chapter 4 talking about what causes strifes, in fact, wars. He says, where does this come from among you? Well, he knows. He mentions some of the things as a consequence of these attitudes, but we get to the crux of the matter in verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit yourself in light of these attitudes that are causing all these problems, he says. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, implied in that statement, I read that much of this is due to Satan's influence. If we humble ourselves before God, then it minimizes the impact Satan can have. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Remember one of the things Aaron had to do was wash his body? There's great symbolism in the washings, isn't there? They had to do washings before certain sacrifices or after certain events in their lives or after certain diseases. Washing represents this purification process. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep because of what we see that sin doing in our life, in the world around us. Does it pain us to see the consequences of sin? When we know it doesn't have to be that way. Have you ever seen somebody headed down a decision path that you know is not going to end well and there's nothing you can do to change their mind? God sees the same in us. He wants us to see that. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Because a humble mind God can work with. Arrogant mind, as we read in Isaiah 14, what can you do with that? You've experienced that, I'm sure, as well. You know something to be completely true, and somebody is convinced of something different, and they will not yield the point, in spite of you trying to show them otherwise. But somebody that says, I don't know how this works. Can you show me? It's a much different attitude to work with, isn't it? Now, I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon about this fairness. Many that say God is not fair. But we can see in God's holy day plan just how much God seeks for mankind to be part of His family. Everything that He has placed in motion is for that end. God is fair. Many in the world might ask if He's fair, but He is fair. God does not hold us blameless, however, for the sin that we commit because we bear responsibility. Figuratively speaking, Satan wasn't holding a gun to Adam and Eve's head, was he? He made them question. They made the choice. And so we bear our own responsibility for the choices we make as well. We are to see that sin, repent, and change, as Christ told the woman caught in adultery. Remember what he told her at the end? Go and sin no more. It is possible. And all of this is reflected in the Day of Atonement. All of us face the same bottom line things, in that we are to reject Satan, that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and rather eat of the tree of life. You remember in Genesis, we read about that? God never said to them, don't eat of the tree of life. It was only after they ate of the tree of knowledge that he had to remove that from them. God wants us to have access to him. He wants us to be part of his family. The coming Day of Atonement pictures the removal of Satan and his sinful influence, that mankind will finally not only be able to choose between good and evil, but know why and to know how. God so desires for us to be in his family that he provides a means for us to repent and an opportunity to take on his character. We must humble ourselves, though, before that process can take place, so that we can repent and change and be part of the reality that these holy days picture. Let's remember the lesson, then, of the two goats. Let us all be humble in the coming fast, and to rejoice as well in knowing the time is soon coming when the source of all the sin in the world will be removed. Let's rejoice in the coming Day of Atonement.